Okay. So Matthew 24, we had touched on, well, we had covered most all of it on Wednesday night. And, you know, you get to that portion where you say, okay, did I answer your questions in your mind, or did I muddy the waters? And you can't quite tell by the looks on the faces if it was one or the other. And so I thought what I might do is spend a little bit more time on it and see if we can do a better job explaining certain things. So first off, how is it, let me start off by seeing where you're at, asking questions. How is it that we know that there are portions of this in Matthew 24 that are talking about the destruction of Jerusalem?
Because he referenced the people in that day, this generation won't pass till these things are fulfilled.
Right. So by that statement, we know that something had to have taken place very close to Jesus' time, right? So how do we know that was the destruction of Jerusalem and not a second coming?
Talks about the temple being torn down.
That's right. The very subject matter at hand was Jesus walking around the temple building talking about these stones, and that they'll be torn down.
He talks about their journey at that time, their escape at that time. If it's the final judgment, you're not worried about, a woman is not worried about being pregnant. That don't have any bearing on being saved or not being saved. But if you're trying to get away from a city that's under siege, and that'll be a problem. Pray that your flight not be on the Sabbath day. Those type of things point to it being in that day.
Right, exactly. So, by certain warnings that the Lord gives, we know that there's something that they could do about it. As opposed to judgment upon the world, there's nothing you can do about that. So here's a very localized judgment or punishment. Did you know in Luke's account, when you look at Luke's account, he even talks about when you see the city surrounded by armies. So I mean, very specific. You know, saying that this army, the Roman army, is going to come against Jerusalem. And when you see that taking place, you know, hopefully you've heeded the warning signs and have taken off, and that you're not there when the judgment day, so to speak, comes for Jerusalem and the Jewish nation. So those are good indicators there. Anybody else? There, verse 32, and he says, "Learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branches has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors." And so he talks about the various statements he gives as these warning signs. Whereas we understand for the day of judgment on the earth, there is no warning signs. He actually says the Son of Man doesn't even know when that is. So how can the Son of Man give warning signs for something that he doesn't even know when it was or when it's going to be? Excuse me. So we understand there are two different judgments being discussed in Matthew 24. And so it's important for us to understand that. I think what sometimes gives people trouble, though, are verses 29 through 31. 29 through 31. And some say, well, this sounds an awful lot like Judgment Day, when the Lord's second coming where it says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he'll send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the earth. And they say, that just sounds like the judgment day and him separating the sheep from the goats. But then we run into trouble when we see in verse 34, he says, assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. So how do we understand then 29, 30, and 31 to apply to a limited judgment on Jerusalem? You see, it's because some don't make that appropriate application that there have been false theories that have arisen that have led some astray. One that's even come up among brethren in recent years called the 80-70 doctrine. And the idea is that in AD 70, when Jerusalem was destroyed, it was also the time of Jesus' second coming. And the resurrection had already taken place then. And individuals were judged. You go either to heaven and hell, and there's no more resurrection. There is no more future coming of Jesus Christ. He already came, they say. And since he has already come, and that judgment day has already taken place, well then, when we die, we just go straight to heaven or straight to hell. And that's it. And so this is the 80-70 doctrine, like I said, that has come in among brethren recently. And there's even been some congregations, unfortunately, that have split, divided because of such a view. Because it has some great ramifications. What their problem is that they have done what so many do with Scripture in the denominational world, where they take a very difficult, hard to understand passage of Scripture and interpret the easier Scriptures in light of it. That's, we might say, bad Bible study. You always take the very plain and simple Scriptures and you understand truth through it and then try to harmonize the difficult with that. So they get the cart before the horse. Notice a couple of passages just real quickly in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 26. If the AD 70 theory be true, then those brethren should never offer or take the Lord's Supper. Because 1 Corinthians 11, 26 says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And by their theory, he has already come. And so it should not be taken anymore. So you see, a simple passage of Scripture is essentially tossed aside because of trying to understand and interpret difficult apocalyptic type language. So we run into a contradiction there. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, we learn that the Apostle Paul dealt with false teachers that were teaching a similar thing. And so the doctrine today is nothing new of what they're trying to do. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 17, it says, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth. Now had they strayed? Saying the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. So to teach a doctrine that the resurrection is already past, Paul says, is to overthrow people's faith. And that's exactly what Satan is in the business of doing. Now, how does he overthrow their faith? Well, by eroding this thought that the Lord could return any minute. We ended last Wednesday reading there from Matthew 24 about the thief coming in the middle of the night. Therefore, you be ready. Or the master, or the slave says, my master's delaying his coming, and began to beat his other servants. And the master came in an hour he wasn't expecting. And so we see here the Lord telling us to be ready. And this is the part of the text that really applies to us today. Not the destruction of Jerusalem per se, but us being ready at any moment because the Lord could return. They overthrow the faith of some by getting rid of such admonition. Right. Sister Sweets. Yes.
May have already answered that.
Yeah, they would say it happened.
It did happen.
Yeah, that's what they would say. That's already taken place. Mm-hmm. Yes.
Remind me, what was the latest gospel that was written? Revelation, when was that?
You mean the latest a letter, epistle? That would be Revelation 96 AD.
96.
Mm-hmm. And in Revelation, even says every eye will see him. The day was coming still. What a lot of them do is they'll say that Revelation was written before 96. They say it was written 68. So they put it before the destruction of Jerusalem. And so that gets into another separate controversy about the dating of Revelation. Yes?
I was thinking along the same line.
Mm-hmm. In Revelation. Yeah. Yes. Yes.
And it says in Revelation 1:9 that John was on the island that is called Patmos, forward the word of God.
Right. Right. Right, exactly. It was... Right. Right. Exactly. And so it was a prediction that the Lord had made and He knew was coming. And even in Revelation, we discussed how a lot of that language is talking about the destruction of the Roman Empire. And it talks about the Lord coming on judgment on the empire. It wasn't that He physically came back and worked some miracle in the clouds upon the nation, but that's language that was used before to describe God bringing down an empire. And He uses the language here in Matthew 24 to refer to the Jews in Jerusalem. And that's important. What I want to do is look at these verses 29, 30, and 31 and see how similar language is found in the Old Testament. So the Lord is utilizing that language, and that language is used to describe judgment on other nations. Not a second coming to judge the whole earth, but a limited judgment. So let's look at a few passages there in verse 29, where he talks about the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Let's turn to Ezekiel 32. Ezekiel 32. And let's look at verse 7 and 8. 32 of Ezekiel and verse 7 and verse 8. So here it says, "When I put out your light, I'll cover the heavens, I'll make its stars dark, I'll cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. All the bright lights of the heavens I'll make dark over you, and bring darkness upon your land, says the Lord God." So very similar language there. But if you back up to verse 2, you see it says, "Son of man, take up a lamentation for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him." So what we read there in verse 7 and 8 was a lamentation against Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And so the Lord used this language to describe His judgment upon Egypt. And it's even interesting that the phrase "Son of Man" is used. You see, the judgment of the Son of Man would be upon Egypt. And so that language used in the past to describe a limited judgment on a nation. Look at Amos. And we'll start in chapter 5. Actually, let's look at Amos chapter 8. Amos chapter 8. There, verse 9. Amos 8, 9. "And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I'll make the sun go down at noon, and I'll darken the earth in broad daylight." So again, the darkening of the lights of the sky. But back up to verse 2. What is this talking about? Amos, he said to Amos, "What do you see?" "So I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel." So in describing God's judgment on Israel, sending them to captivity, he described it as if, you know, the things that they took for granted, like the sky, is coming no more. It, just judgment language that is used. Now, in hold your place there in Amos. We'll look at Amos chapter 5 in just a minute. Well, let's go ahead and look at there now. Amos chapter 5, there in verse 20, it says, "Is it not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it?" Look at verse 18. "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord! For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light." Verse 16, "Therefore the Lord God of hosts of the Lord says, there will be wailing in all the streets, and they shall say in all the highways, alas, alas, they shall call the farmer to mourning, the skillful lamenters to wailing, and all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through you, says the Lord." So the Lord coming in judgment, He says, "I'm going to pass through you and judge you." And it's like darkness, dark days essentially. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? So as the Lord talks about those days of judgment upon Jerusalem, it would be dark times, difficult times. Let's see. Oh yes, now let's turn back to Matthew 24 again and look at verse 30. It says, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So again, we're going to see that this kind of language was used before in the Old Testament. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 19. Isaiah chapter 19. Now notice verse 1 says this is the burden against Egypt. So again, a localized judgment against an empire. The burden against Egypt. How does God describe it? He says, "Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt." So it wasn't that the Lord literally came on a cloud and stood over Egypt and worked a miracle and destroyed them. But it's judgment language that the fall and collapse of an empire is because the Lord was behind it all. And describes it as the Lord riding on a swift cloud and will come to Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at His presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst. I will set Egyptians against Egyptians. Everyone will fight against his brother, and everyone against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. The spirit of Egypt will fall in its midst, and I'll destroy their council. They'll consult their idols and their charmers, the mediums and the sorcerers, and the Egyptians I will give into the hand of a cruel master. So there you see language used before Jesus' day to describe a limited judgment. I also have Isaiah 13. Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah 13, notice verse 9. "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and He'll destroy its sinners from it." Notice verse 10. "For the stars and the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth. The moon will not cause its light to shine. And I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud. I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible." So, what judgment is this being declared upon? Well, verse 1, the burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. So, this day of the Lord upon Babylon in judgment. So, what the Lord is doing is nothing new according to Scripture to describe God's judgment now upon the Jews and Jerusalem. And so it fits very perfectly when you understand that. And then for him to say this generation will not pass away. It wasn't that he was referring to his second coming upon the earth, but using language used before to describe God's judgment on his people. Now, verse 31 is an interesting verse here of Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 31. Some say, how do you explain this then? It says, "And he will send his angel with a great sound of a trumpet, and they'll gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other." And so the gathering together, describing God essentially protecting those that should be protected. Now, in the past, God had given this promise through Moses in Deuteronomy 30. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, in verse 4. Deuteronomy 30, verse 4. He said to his people in the Old Testament, he says, "If any of you are driven out of the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there He will bring you." So talking about captivity, verse 3, right? "The Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. Verse 5, then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he'll prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. So he described that if they were disobedient, he would scatter them. But when they became obedient again and turned back to him, that he would gather them together again. So the Lord using this language to describe this process. Now, when judgment comes on Israel, on Judah, ending essentially the nation as they know it, who is he going to regather? I suggest to you that the angels being talked about here, messengers, it's the Greek word angelos, is just messenger, is talking about those that are spreading the gospel. And it's through the gospel that he gathers his scattered. Those of the good and honest heart. And brings them to the fold again. Paul even discusses who was a true Jew in the book of Romans. He said, a Jew is not just one that's circumcised outwardly, but the one that is circumcised inwardly. And God knows those that are His, and through the gospel will gather them together. Now think about the Ethiopian eunuch, who was more than just circumcised outwardly. He was a eunuch, right? But he was one that was also circumcised inwardly. And he wanted to know what Isaiah the prophet was talking about. And God says to Philip, who's in Samaria, go down to the road that leads to Gaza, many dozens of miles away. And he gets there and he doesn't even tell him why he's there until he sees the chariot. And then God says, go overtake that chariot. You see a very perfect illustration of God gathering together his elect through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So even though Jewish people might have been scattered, it didn't matter. God still had a way of getting to those that were of a good and honest heart with the truth. And I suggest to you today that God is just as powerful as well, providentially, to put us in touch with those that are seeking and searching the truth as well. He still gathers his elect together today, those that are seeking to follow his will. And so you can understand all this language here to be descriptive of that destruction on Jerusalem. And it's important you have some of those references down, because who knows, you may meet a brother or a sister that is trying to pass their agenda off as something as harmless. And say, well, I think the Lord's already returned. You know, day of judgment's already passed. We're just, you know, whenever you die, you just go straight to heaven or hell. And just live the right life. You don't have to worry about the Lord returning. And if they use these kind of passages, you won't be unarmed. You'll have a ready answer for the hope that lies within you with meekness and fear. Sister Nancy, do you have your hand up?
That instant there.
Right, a Masada. Right. Well, okay. Now we're talking history here. And you've got some persecution starting to take place in the 60s. You do with Nero, the Roman emperor. However, it's interesting, you find that some historians write that there weren't hardly any Christians found in Jerusalem at this time. And the reason being is because they had seen and believed what the Lord had said were signs, and so they hightailed it out of there. They got out. Whereas most Jews that didn't believe in the Lord, didn't believe what He said, didn't accept the warnings, and they dug their heels in and they suffered a terrible fate. But yes, after the destruction of Jerusalem, no doubt persecution upon Christians does begin to rise, outside of Jerusalem, and they're will try and round them up and hurt them. Yeah, and it's a terrible persecution. Yeah. So, and that gets us into Revelation study. And the Lord saying, be faithful unto death. I'll give you the crown of life. Stay strong. The time is not yet. There's still yet more of your brethren who will be killed like you were. And so it was a very, very trying time upon the church. But it still stood. It still stood. So to kind of wrap up our discussion here, while I gave you some, we might say, key references to explain some of this apocalyptic language that the Lord uses, it's always important to remember, like Brother Anthony had said at the beginning of class, just some very simple pointers to show that this had to refer to the destruction of Jerusalem, such as verse 34 of Matthew 24, where Jesus says, "Assuredly, I say to you." Now, that word "assuredly" means you could just take it to the bank. This is going to happen. This generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. And so the Lord puts it in that particular time period. And if you want, you could even write down the other references, Mark 13:30 and Luke 21:32. Because in all the parallel accounts of this instance, the Lord always says, "This generation will by no means pass away." And then the second thing, the second piece of information that I think is important is verse 29, when he describes the tribulation of those days. Those days, and verse 19, those days. So it's talking about a period of time, right? Those days, plural. Whereas when he gets to the day of the Lord, verse 36, the final judgment day, it's singular. And then number three is that those days includes a list of signs to look out for. But after verse 36, no signs. In fact, the Lord doesn't even know when it is. He can't give you a sign if he wanted to, is what he's saying. So you got to be ready for that day. So we might say a good general rule of thumb is to understand a lot of judgment language to be literal, unless the context then forces us to understand it to talk about worldwide judgment, such as we are going to see in verse 36, verse 40, verse 41, where he says, Matthew 24, verse 40, 41, "Then two men will be in the field, one will be taking the other left, two women grinding in the mill, one will be taking the other left." There's no advice to say, go ahead and run to the mountains, right? I hope that your flight is not on a Sabbath day, because running's going to do no good on that particular day. And that word "taken," by the way, is the same one used in Acts chapter 1. Look there in Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, verse 2, when it talks about Jesus began both to do and teach, it says, until the day in which he was taken up. And then we see in verse 11, the angel said, "Who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So the angel says the Lord's going to come in the same way in which he was taken. That referring to the final judgment. And so when we read there Matthew 24, one taken, one left, one taken, one left. Now we're talking about something worldwide. Whether a man was in the field in the day working, or whether a woman was grinding in the mill in the morning. No one knows exactly the day or the time of day. But one will be taken. There's 1 Thessalonians, right? We'll meet the Lord in the air, and with him we'll forever be. One will be left. There's 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. The Lord coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know him and do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it's the picture there of that final judgment. So have we done a little better job of explaining and conveying, connecting dots to understand these passages better, or is there still a hole? You know, and if there is, can I plug it? Yeah, brother.
These things are the harder things to be understood, which you've already mentioned. But we can understand it.
Yes.
But even if we can't understand it, then we got the rest of the Bible that clearly points out how the judgment is going to be. And as you already stated, the Bible can't conflict with itself.
That's right.
So all these other passages that is talking about the day of the Lord, it's not like here. It's not hard to be understood. You know, when the Lord comes, you know, the trump of God and the dead in Christ going to be raised first. So this last part is, in all honesty, is a tough part for me. When it says two at the meal, one taken and one left, well, that's hard for me. But I still can fit that in to where it'll come out right, because Jesus said in Thessalonians, dead in Christ going to be taken when? First.
Mm-hmm.
So, but here I want to have a time lapse in my mind, like if the Lord has come, then if he takes you, I automatically would go in a panic mode and start praying and start wanting him to take me too. But it don't give us a time span here at all. And this could just, you know, like the dead in Christ don't be raised first, and then he said, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, these things possibly going to be happening so fast that the sinner won't have a chance to get right. And even if he did, it's too late at that point.
Yeah.
So the Bible is clear enough on the simple things that we can get a full understanding of what he wants us to know and understand, even about his second coming, even from the other places, even without this. So God has always left a way for us to know the truth if we want to know it bad enough. And some things, the Bible say, are hard to be understood, so that's why we should study more and more and hang our hats on the plain and simple truth, and we can't go wrong there, and it'll point us back to so many things that line up right over here as well.
Right, and the passage you're referencing there in 2 Peter chapter 3, where he talks about how Paul had written some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. And so we have to understand that there is a greater propensity to twist and distort what God was saying in the difficult, harder portions of Scripture. And so we have to study and to make sure we don't contradict something that's very plain in the Word of God.
Right, and that's where the people that turn God's Word around, that's where they get the people, because the people that they get don't know God's Word.
Right.
They don't know the basics.
Yes.
If they knew the basics, then you couldn't.
Yeah. Yep. Exactly.
The truth is still the truth, whether it's simple addition or subtraction, or whether it's calculus. Everything still got to match up.
That's right, and that's what I would tell someone that believe the 80-70 doctrine, is that they have essentially made some very difficult passages be their guide and their authority, and they're going to have to dismiss a lot of simple passages.
Right.
And even the person that Thomas brought up on Wednesday that was calculating the day coming, you know, there you have to take all these difficult passages to come up with this formula that lets them believe this is the day. Well, they've twisted the Scriptures to their own destruction, unfortunately. Okay, well, thank you everybody for your kind attention and your comments. We'll stop there, and Lord willing, pick up on Wednesday going forward from that.